If you're here this morning, and many of you were, we talked about what is your passion and how that a fervency of the Christian life is what God is really driving for and asking us of us in this worldly pursuit. Tonight I wanted to preach sort of a companion lesson to this morning's lesson, and it has to do with the fact that Christians must always be on guard of the admonitions that we find in Scripture that can cause us to cool our passions. And there are some specific warnings that you find in the New Testament, scattered throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, that basically warn us that these are things that can hinder. So first of all, I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there are two passages in this one chapter that talk about the reason we do not faint. In chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, "Seeing therefore we have this ministry, having obtained mercy, therefore we do not faint." The word faint there means to lose heart, or basically to lose the drive to keep on going. It's tied again to the concept of Galatians 6 and 9 that we will reap if we faint not. "Be not weary in well-doing, in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Also in this same particular chapter in verse 16, there is a passage that has to do with not fainting, "For the which cause we faint not, though our outer man perishes, our inner man is renewed day by day." At the close of this lesson, I'm going to give you some other thoughts from 2 Corinthians, but these two passages are sort of complements that have to do with the nature of what is there in a Christian's thinking that literally when the going gets tough, the tough get going. What literally is there inside the mind of a child of God who has appreciated and understood what it is to be saved and what it is to live this Christian life and the blessings that come from that, the hope of heaven and the positive outlook even toward death, right? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. So what is there that would keep me and hinder me from keeping this same zeal all through my life? All right, so let's take your Bible and let's look at three tonight. This lesson is going to be as brief as I can possibly make it. The first one is in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. Now, what Peter has to say is equal to what Paul has to say because by the same Holy Spirit. But there is a warning here. And if you start back in verse 5, he talks about the positive side before he gets to the warning. 2 Peter 1:5 says, "And beside this," these promises, verse 4, "beside this, giving all diligence." Again, the idea of diligence, to get in a hurry. Spoudazo means to be, from which we get our English word speed, to get in a hurry. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith," you know, this initial faith, "virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity." Why? "For if these things be in you," as you've added from faith to love, "if these things be in you, they make you that you should need the two things, barren nor unfruitful." In other words, I'm not a dead tree. I'm a tree that's alive, and on top of that, I'm an alive tree that bears fruit. Okay, what kind of fruit? "In the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." But now you come to verse 9, here's the warning. But, "he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten, he was purged from his old sins." So this is one of the hindrances to diligence and zeal and passion and fervency and so forth in the Bible. It is a lack of remembrance of what it is that I actually have in Christ when I obeyed the gospel. Can you imagine anyone forgetting or taking lightly the day they obeyed the gospel? Can you imagine the thought of that? As great as major events are in life, what is more major than being born again? What is more major than being created anew, where the old man is in the past and the new man has everything, you know, in the future of a glowing glory that's anticipated? And yet that verse in 2 Peter 1:9 says, "Forgetting, you're purged from your old sins." Back in the book of Jeremiah, I'm studying Jeremiah right now on my own. there's a statement that says, will a bride forget her attire? Now, what in the world, what kind of image is that? Well, the idea is, will there ever become a point in the history of this woman that she would ever forget the day she put on the white dress? If she would ever forget the wedding day. How about it, guys? You know, how many of you have ever forgotten when your anniversary was? By the way, did your wife remind you? She tell you what year it was you're going to be married? This year coming up. By the way, it could be the big one, right? Okay. Matter of fact, Pam told me today, well, I mean, we'll be married 39 years in June. I said, okay. Oh, well, I did know that. I didn't tell her that, but I'll tell you now, you know, I did know that. But the idea, what if will a bride forget her attire? And yet, Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah says, my people have forgotten me days without number. You're thinking, how does a person do that? Blind, cannot see afar off, forgotten. He was purged from his old sins. Well, a part of how that happens to zeal and fervency and passion and all what we talked about today, it's in this idea of blind, not seeing afar off. The word blind there is myopia, from which we get our ophthalmology term, myopia. Literally means nearsighted. By the way, that's what I have with my eyesight. That's why I have these glasses on. Okay? If I take them off, I can read the print of this Bible because it's up close. It's right here. But I can't see afar off distance. And that's what this is. This corrects the vision to allow me to see far off. Well, this passage says it can so happen in this world of sin and all the problems we go through in life, situations or people or both, that we can actually so focus on what's going on right now, we lose sight of the big picture. You get caught up in the moment, so to speak, the trials of life. And because you did not add to your faith moral courage, that's what the word virtue there means, moral courage. And you didn't add more knowledge of what you needed to know. And you didn't add to that patience and temperance and godliness and brotherly kind. You didn't add these things to actually build your life. You sort of were left vulnerable. And what happened was, all of a sudden, these things didn't matter to you anymore. Even to the degree when you obeyed the gospel don't matter to you anymore. For example, think about a person you're working with who's left the church. Maybe they've just left the faith altogether. They don't even believe in God anymore. How does a person who could sit down and give you all the logical arguments for why belief in God is a rational concept, all of a sudden turn around and say, oh, I know all the arguments, I just don't believe them anymore? What goes on in here? Well, something has happened, right? It starts in here before it ever goes with the feet or the hands, right? Again, you've forgotten. Go back in the Old Testament. You remember the first generation of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt? What did they know in 10 plagues? What did they know about God in 10 plagues? Did they know the power of God? Didn't they know that God was supreme and all the gods of Egypt are no gods? Did they know this is the God that's going to deliver them? Did God deliver them? When they got out to the Red Sea, did they cross the Red Sea by faith? By the way, Hebrews 11 says they did. Verse 29. By faith, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. This Egyptians are saying to do, drowned. Well, why did they cross the Red Sea? Because God told them to do it. And they did it. And when the waters of the Red Sea came upon the Egyptians, what did they know? I'm not talking about know by faith. What did they know by sight? They saw these Egyptians washed up on the seashore. They knew by faith that God would take care of them. They'd use their faith. Now they know by sight the Egyptians are not going to, they're not a threat anymore. And you know your Bible says in the book of Exodus, within 3 days, what's happened? They start murmuring. They start complaining. They get thirsty. God bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness? Why would anybody even say such a thing as that? 3 days. Do you think it's possible to forget something in 3 days? What about if you didn't write it down? By the way, you can forget where you wrote it down, right? You see, it is possible if I don't keep developing my Christian life that ultimately this old world has a way of taking the spirituality out of you. That I will get to the point, 2 Peter 1, 9 says, I will have forgotten that I've even been forgiven of my sins. Why? Because sin looks appealing. Okay, let's go to point number two. Point number two is back in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Here is a congregation, by the way, that lost its fervency. As a matter of fact, it is commanded in Revelation 3, 19. We're coming to verse 17, by the way. It is commanded in Revelation 3, 19, where he says, as many as I love, I chasten. Okay, therefore, do what? Repent. Okay. And the concept is what? Be diligent, be zealous, and repent. Well, what's happened? They've lost their zeal. Well, what is it that has happened to them in Revelation 3:17 that has caused them not to be zealous, and therefore they are charged to repent of their attitude and therefore change their way of life? Verse 17. They are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. And the Lord says, thou will spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Again, that's not passion, lukewarm. That's not diligence. That's not fervency. That's not on fire. That's, I can take it or leave it. If you would ask any member of the church at Laodicea, are you a member of the Lord's church? What would they tell you? What would they tell you? How many of you have ever been, is so-and-so a member of the church where you attend? And sometimes I'll say, well, yeah. I'll say, well, what do you know about them? Oh, they're on fire for the Lord. They're there every time the doors open. So I'm glad to hear that. I thought about them the other day. And then I had a man not too many years ago ask me about a particular person. And I said, well, yeah, they come occasionally. I said, well, you should have seen him in here the other day. And what he told me, I was glad I wasn't there. Well, the idea is what? You're neither hot. You're not hot anymore. As a matter of fact, you're not cold. You're not, as we say, just dead inside. You're just lukewarm. Why? Verse 17 explains. Because thou sayest. Here's what they're telling themselves. I am rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing. So how did they look at material things? By the way, is it a sin to have material things? No. Who made the universe and therefore who owns the universe? God, particularly Christ. He's the one, according to Colossians 1, that made the worlds. So he owns it all, but he doesn't view that as an emphasis by which to brag or boast. It's just a creation of his. By the way, he could, but he doesn't. Well, here they have material things, and that has now affected the way they see things. It's affected their mentality. And then the Lord says, because I didn't finish verse 17, the Lord says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Five qualities. Now, here's what you think you are. Rich, increased in goods, have need of nothing, but here's what you really are, spiritually. Do you know there is a danger in 1 Timothy chapter 6 of people equating material prosperity with godliness? That's what Paul told Timothy in chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. Don't think about questions and strife of words, where it's come as envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth. Now watch it. Supposing, and that's what the problem was, supposing that gain Material prosperity is godliness. With such, withdraw thyself. In other words, Timothy, this is not what the Christian life is about. That because God has blessed you with so many things, that automatically makes you godly. By the way, isn't that what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar accused Job of when he lost everything? You must have done something wrong. Nobody suffers like that if you're righteous. Righteous people prosper. Wicked people suffer. Now, you study the book of Job and show me in the first two chapters where Job was a wicked man. As a matter of fact, you know what God said to Satan in chapter 2 about Job? Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns it. And still he does retain his integrity, though you move me against him. Is Job a wicked man? No. What's his prosperity? He doesn't have anything anymore. As a matter of fact, he's down to his wife and just a handful of servants. He's lost everything, all 10 children, in a major accident, a major storm. The house collapsed on all 10 of those kids, killed them all. What's wrong with Job? You know, gain is godliness. Loss must be what? Ungodliness. That's not true. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Is there ever a more godly person that ever walked this planet than that person? He didn't own a palace, though he's at the right hand of God right now in heaven. Born in a manger. Actually was buried in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even have his own cemetery grave. By the way, he's not going to need it long anyway. But he still didn't make preparation for his own death, knowing he's going to die when he came here. By the way, the Old Testament prophecy was, in Isaiah 53, he'll make his grave with the rich. So here is a man who brought nothing into this world, and actually he carried nothing out with him, because that's the way material things are. But if I start looking at material prosperity as godliness, what can that cause the old mind to do? Back to that generation that came out of Egypt, Moses, through the wilderness. Did these people have problems seeing the land of Canaan? By the way, was it a land that flowed with milk and honey? Wasn't it? Didn't the spies come back with a report that said it's exactly like God said it would be? And then all of a sudden, things started changing, right? In 40 years, actually 38 plus years, did God take care of these people? Do you know their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their shoes? In 40 years. Any of y'all ever wore a pair of shoes out in a year? I got a pair of running shoes right now that have not lasted me 7 months, and I'm upset about it. 40 years. You hadn't needed a pair of shoes. Your clothes. I fed you. I took care of you. I've given you something to drink. I've protected you from the enemy, from the elements, from everything. And still, what are you doing? Murmuring, complaining. God told Joshua and Caleb 10 times, they have tempted me. Imagine trying somebody's patience. Y'all ever tried somebody's patience and they just let you keep on doing it? How about trying God's patience? It's pretty bold, isn't it? To be trying God's patience. In spite of the fact that God's a merciful and a forgiving and long-suffering God, you just want to keep on going there with that. And by the way, they did not enter in because of unbelief, Hebrews 3 says, last verse, 19. Material prosperity. One of the things I guess I learned over in Ghana, Steve and Candy being here, Ray and Christy, and their family went to Ghana. You go over there and they're all living in mansions, aren't they? Nice houses. Garage, nice fine car in it. By the way, if they had a car, it'd probably be beat up, right? The roads they got over there. They can eat out every meal, can't you? They got so much money that they don't even want to think about cooking. By the way, how about those kitchens? Those are great places to cook, right? By the way, it's outdoors. With the fire you build. No, it's not something you plug into a wall and you just turn it on. It's outdoors in these villages. So something must be wrong with these people. Let me tell you something. Those Christians over there, they've got exactly what you and I've got. The unsearchable riches of Christ. They're rich. But they're not rich like this. They don't have much. As a matter of fact, I've been to several countries that people are like that. And when it comes to spiritual things, what's their response to spiritual things? When you don't have anything. By the way, nobody really has anything, so it's not like you're fighting, you know, competition here. I mean, the whole village, you know, you're all poor. So when someone comes in to share the gospel and to talk about spiritual things and leaving this old world behind and going to heaven, does that appeal to poor people? The Bible does not say in vain in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't say none, he just said not many. And that's pretty much been the track record of humanity. The people who've got an education, they've let their education go to seed, it's hard to get them to appreciate the gospel message. Because, see, I'm educated. I'm smart. The word mighty there doesn't mean mighty in strength. It means mighty in resources. You and I would just use the word. Not many rich people have the gospel appeal to them. Why? I am rich, increased in goods, have need of nothing. It's pretty much a danger with material prosperity. If you don't see it correctly. Back to 1 Timothy 6. They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those that desire to be rich. Not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, I am to give a lecture down at the Florida School of Preaching, lectureship on Wednesday morning at about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. The whole lectureship is on the home, and my assignment is how the love of money affects your home. Obviously, love of money is the root of all evil, right? So it affects it adversely. Verse 9 and verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6 are commentaries on verse 10. Verse 9 is, those that aren't rich, but they want to be. The word they that will be rich, they that want to be rich, is what that verse is talking about. What happens is they fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction position. So here are people that want to get rich because they think that's godliness. That's a mark of godliness. And what happens is they see riches in the wrong way. By the way, Job was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man. Abraham was a wealthy man. And they're all going to be in heaven. By the way, you can find rich men that aren't going to be in heaven. There was a rich man in Luke 16 not going to be in heaven. The beggar on his doorstep will be in heaven. By the way, he went to Abraham's bosom, and Abraham was a wealthy man. Genesis 13:2 says, the man Abram was very rich in silver and gold and much cattle. So what does one rich man who had a lot of material things, why is he not like the church at Laodicea? Because Abraham is a man that walked by faith. He didn't walk by his material possessions. Which now brings us to verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17 is not talking about those that want to be rich. Verse 17 is talking about those who already are rich. Charge them. that be rich in this world. Charge them what? That they be not high-minded. High-minded. What is that? I am rich, increased in goods, have need of nothing. That's high-minded. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. How many of us have figured out that money is very, very fickle? One of the things, if you'll study the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, when Solomon is exploring wealth, is this the nature of what life is all about? The more you have, the happier you are, the better your life is. He says, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit if that's your pursuit in life. He says, for this reason. Number one, death. Death is the equalizer to all people. Educated, uneducated. Wealthy, poor. Male, female. It don't matter. Death puts everybody on an equal plane. Horizontal. So you're going to accumulate all this wealth. And what are you going to do with it? Number one, you're leaving it behind. The poor hadn't accumulated anything. Well, that's okay. He'd leave it behind anyway. Because in death, the rich and the poor are alike. Point number one. Point number two. Even if the rich man accumulates all his wealth, he leaves it behind to a son. What if the son is a fool? What if the son doesn't know how to manage all the wealth that you've accumulated? And there's nothing you can do about it. You accumulated all this. Nothing you can do about it. When you're dead, it all goes to your heir, and your heir is a fool. He squanders it. It don't take him long to spend every dime that you ever accumulated. He got it by inheritance. Now what? In the process, all your wealth is gone, that all of your life savings is gone. Your child didn't know what to do with it, and your child will lose his soul because he was an unjust steward. Do you understand? It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Eat, drink, enjoy your wife, for tomorrow you die. That is, in essence, the second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense to any of us? Oh, no, I'll be somebody if I got money. How many of you know of anybody that's inherited money? I was reading just today a book, an excerpt in a book. I don't know if I'm going to buy this book or not. The book's called The Weaker Vessel. It's written by a woman in the history of England in the 1600s, how women were viewed in the 1600s in England. The early part of that chapter was why men would marry certain women. Oh, you girls got your ears perked up, right? By the way, have you ever thought about in history that there are men that married certain women because they were poor and that the women were rich? It's called marrying up. Or I guess a better expression is marrying money. Her daddy's got all the millions in the world. So why do I really have to work? All I got to do is marry her. And that was a strategy in England in the 1600s of some men to marry certain women. She got money. You don't want to marry a poor woman. You want to marry a rich woman. By the way, that's still a strategy of some even today. You know, that's why people that don't know this guy over here all of a sudden marries a celebrity that's got all the money in the world. Someone says, what in the world does she see in him? It must be love because love's blind. What does she see in him? And then you say, well, what does he see in her? And you hear, cha-ching, money. She got money. As a matter of fact, in England, a lot of queens, by the way, married rich men, made them more money. Particularly if a queen from one country marries a king from another country, by the way, it increases your land possession, does it not? Because by the way, when your daddy dies, what do you inherit? And when his daddy dies, what does he inherit? Hey, sounds like a pretty good system, right? not any of that going to take you to heaven. I am rich, increased in goods, have need of nothing. And you don't realize you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's as though you could pull this hide back and see the soul inside. They look like some pauper in a gutter in some filthy street. Now, on the outside, you're a whited sepulcher. On the inside, you're wretched. Why? I've arrived. There's an article on the internet right now I saw this afternoon. It's an article about girls in Iran whose fathers are absolutely wealthy because of oil. Their fathers are oil barons. It's not a very glowing report of these girls because their daddies are billionaires. Listen, money can't buy character. It don't work that way. Money can make you spoiled. That's history. Charge them that are rich in this world. You don't be high-minded. You don't trust in uncertain riches. A thief can break through and steal. Moth and rust doth corrupt it. You don't trust in uncertain riches. It's not always going to be there. And by the way, and the more you have, the more friends come knocking at your door. You ever figured that one out, guys? Here's all these people. Hey, you know, I need a loan. Can you help me out? They're not asking poor people that, right? Who are they asking? You're asking the rich. You're asking the haves. Kingdoms were full of that. Solomon had that kind of problem. All the kings, all of what they inherited. Point number three. Go down to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, you have two verses, verses 11 and 12. In those two verses, there is signs before the destruction of Jerusalem of how bad things were going to get before the Romans actually came and sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. It says that many false prophets shall arrive and deceive many. And then he says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. There are times in which little short verses need to be thought of very deeply. Because the Lord is explaining here, this is what's going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. Number one, there's going to be so many false prophets, so many false teachers coming in to your awareness. And many people are going to believe that and start following that. And they're going to depart from the truth. Now, that can discourage you. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But as though that's not bad enough, what's really going to happen is there's going to be a wholesale increase of lawlessness. The Greek word there means lawlessness. You may have a translation that says lawless instead of iniquity. In other words, I know what the law says. Either I'm ignorant of it or I don't care. You ever seen a person that knew the rules and basically said, I don't care what the rules are? I remember one time in elementary school, the teacher had to leave the classroom and go down the hall to the principal's office. And she basically said, now, here's what I need all of y'all to do. I've got to step out. Nobody leave the room. Nobody get up out of your desk. Nobody do such and such. Yes, ma'am. And she walked out of the room. She walked down the hall. All of a sudden, there's this kid. He gets up, and the teacher's not in there. Starts going up toward the teacher's desk and mocking the teacher. We're all saying, you know, you better sit down before she gets back in here. He said, oh, she's not coming back in here. Some of them started laughing at this kid. Woo, you're pretty bold. I ain't scared of her. That's lawlessness right there. I know what she said. I don't care what she said. By the way, he had somebody standing at the door watching to see when she's coming down the hall too. Here she comes. Next thing, he'd get down there. He's a little angel in that chair. She comes in. Nobody says anything. See, he thinks he got away with something. By the way, once you think you can get away with it one time, what about the next time? And the next time? And the next time? The world's full of those kind of people, right? Because iniquity will abound, love of many will wax cold. It's discouraging to see this old world go the way it is, right? How many of you folks remember when the divorce rate was real small in our society? Y'all remember that? How many of you remember when there was hardly any talk whatsoever in the media or even in neighborhoods about anybody practicing homosexuality? Y'all remember those days? Now what's the talk? Well, you just get used to it. That's a telltale sign too, isn't it? You got brand new religions springing up all over the world, right? Even in our neighborhood. Not the church the Lord said he'd build. The Lord built a church, by the way. Now you got all these different branches of everything. It abounds. The teachers out here abound that teach in those areas. Wickedness abounds. All kinds of sin increases. By the way, I think it said in 1953 in this country was the very first curse word in a movie. Gone with the Wind. 1953, folks. It hadn't been too many decades ago, right? How many curse words you hear on a daily basis on television right now? I ask you the question. Has iniquity abounded in this country? What's the sensibilities of people? Don't matter no more, right? Did you know when Rhett Butler said what he said on the silver screen, there was an outcry in this country over that four-letter word? How many of you remember Father Knows Best, My Three Sons? How about Andy Griffin's show, Mayberry? Folks, that's what you had on television when I was growing up. I remember Amos and Andy. If you don't know what that is, you know, that goes back a ways, particularly in the society in which we're living. What's on TV now, guys? What's on the movies? By the way, this is not a spoiler to any of you who's not seen the Star Wars movie, but I remember when Star Wars movies didn't have any cuss words in them. I went to the last one. This one's got it in it. How do you remember when Walt Disney, the real Walt Disney, had movies like Bambi and Dumbo and Cinderella? How many of y'all remember those? What's Disney putting out now? What's it putting out? Iniquity abounds. And what happens to the sensibilities of righteous people? The love of many will wax cold. See, it happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. The righteous Son of God walked this planet, never sinned, never had a sinful thought, obviously, was the light of the world, still is the light of the world. Within 40 years from the time of his death and resurrection to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, many false prophets will go out into the world and deceive the hearts of many. And the love of many will wax cold because iniquity will abound. I talked to a child one time. I said something about, does this language bother you that you're hearing out there? I don't think anything about it. I hear it all the time. I've just sort of tuned it out. Is that good or bad? To just tune it out. Our oldest son, Benjamin, when he worked for a company over in Huntsville, was working with a particular gentleman that wasn't a member of the church, and he had pretty bad language. And if he got frustrated, he'd let you know about this language. Benjamin made a statement to him one day, particularly in front of his boss, Benjamin's boss and his boss. He says, "You know, I don't appreciate some of the words that you're using to describe what you're saying. And I would prefer that you not say it that way." I want to tell you what Benjamin's boss told him that day. Not in the presence of this guy who needed to clean his mouth up. One day the boss was with Benjamin. He said, "You know that day you told your co-worker about what he was saying?" He says, "I thank you for saying that." You see, the boss could tell him to do that, and it's like, well, you're the boss. Okay? But your co-worker tell you that. I am convinced that there are still people out here in the world that if you and I will stand up to iniquity, they will respect you. They may not agree with you, but they will respect you. But our danger is that we will let the wickedness and the iniquity and the lawlessness of our society, as it's getting worse and worse, affect us to where we get to the point, well, it just don't matter anymore. It's just commonplace. God forbid that wickedness should ever be commonplace with us. Our Lord died for the sins of man, not to tolerate them, but to call men away from them. Three hindrances. Hindrance number one, such that I can forget that I have been forgiven of my sins. Hindrance number two, that I have focused on material things and don't properly understand what they're really all about, like an Abraham or Job or even our Lord himself. And number three, that I would have so in my feelings that I am no longer sensitive to the wickedness that's out here in the world. And that can cause me to lose my fervor for God. Now, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:18, here's what it says about the child of God. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen, this is all temporary. The things that are not seen, they are eternal. In chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And those are two key passages to keep the passion for the Lord every day. I am not living for the world I see. I live for the world I don't see. And faith is seeing him who is invisible and the goal and being focused. If you believe today that Christ is the Son of God, turning from sin, horrified at what goes on, in that godly sorrow of your own life, let that produce the repentance. Work that repentance that's unto salvation. You need to confess the faith you have in Christ, as Nicholas did today. And if you need to be baptized in Christ, we're here to assist you, even tonight, however long it takes. If you need to come back to your first love, as Floyd leads us in the song, won't you come then as we stand, as we sing.